Well, it is a joy to be with you, and I'm going to try and make the most of the time. I just asked Pastor Sebastio what time I was due to finish. He said 10:30-ish, so the ish is the important word. I've been asked to look at the life of Robert Murray McChain with you this morning, and you can't do that without reflecting on other people that were connected with Robert Murray McChain. And if I wanted a verse of scripture to base what I'm going to say on, I would choose Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Spurgeon said of Andrew Bonner's life of Robert Murray McChain, "This is one of the best and most profitable volumes ever published. The memoir of such a man ought surely to be in the hands of every Christian and certainly every preacher." Now, it's probably helpful to give you an idea of the background of the situation in Scotland leading up to the birth and to the life of Murray McChain. The transition that took place in Scotland between the 17th and the 18th centuries was characterized by a number of contrasting factors. Outwardly, both politically and socially, the changes in the main were changes for the better. Social reform and progress was going forward by leaps and bounds. The economic prosperity of the country was on the increase. But morally and spiritually, there was a great recession and decline. The early decades of 18th century Scotland witnessed a departure from the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and that departure would later be described as moderatism. And the moderates were the rationalists of their day. They had no depth of spirituality, they had no relish at all for the true gospel. The teaching of the moderates was a gospel without grace, and it was salvation simply by works. And one of the cynics said of them, "If they do preach good works, they leave it to others to perform them." Well, Thomas Chalmers, a significant player in the life of Murray McChain, Thomas Chalmers had been a moderate in his early ministry. Just cool myself down a bit. He was the minister of a small village, really, not a town, but a small village called Kilmany in Fife, and he had become the minister there in 1803. He spent most of the week lecturing in mathematics at St. Andrew's University, and in 1805 he published a pamphlet with this remarkable admission. He says, "The author can assert from what is to him the highest of all authority, the authority of his own experience, that after the discharge of all his parish duties, a minister may enjoy 5 days in the week of uninterrupted leisure for the prosecution of any science in which his taste may dispose him to engage." Well, that was his view of the ministry. 6 years later, he was converted, and his outlook was totally changed. But for 8 years, he had preached to this little congregation of farmers and shepherds, and it was later said of him that Scotland shuddered beneath his billowy eloquence as a cathedral vibrates to the deep notes of the organ. And his people were mystified by their minister. Now, he'd matriculated from university when he was 12. He entered the divinity school when he was 15, and at 19 he'd been licensed to preach. Now, he obviously loved these people, but they were mystified as to why their minister constantly thundered at them from the pulpit about the sins of adultery and theft and murder. They had spent their week in the field, on the farm, in the cowsheds, in the dairy, only to find that on the Sabbath they were thundered at by the minister as if they'd spent the whole week in open shame and debauchery. He ranted and he raved at them. He was talking about the threats of Napoleon and Napoleon's strategies for war, and his people knew that those threats that he was making from the pulpit wouldn't deter Napoleon from doing anything that he planned. Well, the great change came, and the people who were bewildered before were even more bewildered now, because their minister was a changed man, and the people in the congregation were the first to recognize that change and to see that he'd been converted. And he was converted under his own preaching. He was preaching about the new birth, and he was aware that he himself had not experienced it, and that led to his conversion, and it led to his transformation. And the whole of that little village in Fife was transformed, and it was the commencement of a time of spiritual famine giving place to spiritual fruitfulness. And then Chalmers was called to a church in the city of Edinburgh, and he went about changing the whole life of the city of Edinburgh through the power of the gospel. Now, these were times of exciting struggle within the church, and there was a great movement for good that was now being led by this brilliant man, Thomas Chalmers, who's been converted. Now, it was just prior to this movement for change that Robert Murray McChain was born. And it was in that atmosphere that he grew. He was born into a stir of new spiritual life. And in that climate, he began to find his spiritual home. He was born at 14 Dublin Street in Edinburgh on the 21st of May, 1813, the youngest child of a family of five. One of his brothers lived to be 86, his sister lived to be 82. Another sister that McChain never knew died when she was 9 months. His older sister, Eliza, she eventually went to live with him as his housekeeper during the strenuous days of his ministry in Dundee. And at the age of 82, she was the one who had a mind full of stories and anecdotes about her brother. Murray McChain never married, but there does seem evidence that he had at least one romance. His father and mother came from Dumfriesshire, which is in the south-west corner of Scotland. I was talking to a young man this morning who's just come back from Scotland, from the west of Scotland. People who go to Scotland tend to either go to Edinburgh first of all, and they go right up into the Highlands. Well, you miss a great deal if you don't visit the south-west of Scotland. It's a beautiful part of the country, but it has a great spiritual heritage as well. His father, McChain's father, came from a little village named Thornhill. His father was a lawyer, high social standing, and he had a fair share of this world's goods and wealth. And the McChain family moved to Edinburgh in 1802, just after their marriage, in order to better themselves. It's always interesting to have an assessment of some great and godly people by those people who are nearest and dearest to them. Now, listen to what Murray McChain's father said about him. "He was always a boy of the most amiable disposition. I never found him guilty of a lie or of any mean or unworthy action, and he had a great contempt for such things in others. I hardly recollect an instance of my having to inflict personal chastisement upon him." That's the father. "I can't remember a time when I had to inflict chastisement upon him." Now, as blameless and as beautiful as that nature was in this young man, he was still unregenerate. And when the light eventually broke in upon him, he acknowledged he had been a stranger to grace and to God. Now, it soon became evident that this young boy, Robert, was a child who was very, very gifted. At the age of four, he amused himself when he was ill by learning the Greek alphabet. He later won a number of prizes at school for reciting poetry. He was able to sketch, he wrote poetry, he sang very well. He also had a great love of gymnastics. And there's an interesting glimpse given of him by his friend Charles Bell, who later became the rector of the church in Cheltenham. And Charles Bell says, "My recollections are of a tall, slender lad with a sweet, pleasant face, bright yet grave, fond of play, manifesting a blameless life. I remember to this day his tartan trousers, which excited my admiration and my envy." Well, his family had always been in the habit of attending church, but it was the practice of a dead formal religion. And the revival, which will always be associated with Robert Murray McChain, was still in the future. At this particular point, the vision was tarrying. Now, he entered the University of Edinburgh in the winter of 1827. He left in the spring of 1835. He commenced in the classes of the arts faculty, and then he went on to study divinity, and was described as a good student, though not a brilliant one. Now, his father, speaking about his university years, says this: he was of a lively turn, and during those first two or three years at the university, he turned his attention to elocution and poetry and the pleasures of society, rather more perhaps than was altogether consistent with prudence. His powers of singing and reciting were at that time very great, and his company was courted on that account, more than was favourable to graver pursuits. Now, his spiritual awakening, which is going to have tremendous consequences for Scotland, is still in the future. And when he passed into the divinity classes at the university in 1831, he then began to sit at the feet of Thomas Chalmers and David Welsh, and these men had a tremendous influence upon him for good. But when he was 18 years of age, the wind blew upon him from that quarter where Christ was. And as a result, he came into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It was the wind of the Spirit that blew upon him, but it was also the cold wind of affliction that was going to bring about the change in his life. His older brother David had already been touched by the grace of Christ, and David was longing and praying that the rest of the family would come to know Christ as well. Now, David had been greatly affected by the gospel. His life had been transformed, and so he is drinking deeply at the wells of spiritual reality. And Robert, more than any other member of the family, was conscious of the great change in his brother. And it was said of these two brothers that whatever moved the one reacted inevitably upon the other. Now, David is yearning over his brother Robert, and was trying by prayer and by precept and by example to pilot his brother into the safe anchorage that he had found in Christ for himself. And the prayers and the longings of David's heart were answered in a way that nobody anticipated. William, the youngest son in the family, had gone to India, and then the family circle was broken by the death of David, this oldest brother, on the 8th of July in 1831, when he was only 26 years of age. He'd been walking in the English Lake District, caught a cold, developed into something more serious, and that led to his untimely death. And as you might expect, it affected his brother Robert deeply. And Robert McShane wrote a poem some time after David's death, in which he tried to preserve his brother's memory. He tried to paint a portrait from memory of his brother, a little miniature portrait, and he couldn't do it, so he puts the paintbrush down and he takes up the pen, and in this poem he says, "Oh, recall the look of faith sincere with which that eye would scrutinize the page that tells us of offended God appeased by awful sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, that bids us leave a world immersed in darkness and in death and seek a better country. Ah, how oft that eye would turn on me with pity's tenderest look, and only half upbraiding bid me flee from the vain idols of my boyish heart." So, at David's deathbed, the Spirit of Christ preached to Robert, and he recalled his brother's life and his brother's influence, and then he writes to a friend, and he says this: "I had a kind brother, as you have, who taught me many things. He gave me a Bible and persuaded me to read it. He tried to train me, as a gardener trains the apple tree upon the wall, but all in vain. I thought myself far wiser than he, and would always take my own way. And many a time I well remember I've seen him reading his Bible, or shutting his closet door to pray, when I have been dressing to go to some frolic or dance or folly. Well, this dear friend and brother died, and though his death made a greater impression on me than ever his life had done, still I found the misery of being friendless. I had no friend who cared for my soul. I had no minister to take me by the hand and say, 'Come with me, and we will do you good.'" Well, from 1831 onwards, the day of The 8th of July was a day of regret on the one hand for Robert, and a day of thankfulness on the other, as he remembered his brother's home call. And you can read some of the extracts in his diary around that time each year. 1832, July the 7th. After finishing my usual studies, tried to fast a little with much prayer and earnest seeking of God's face, remembering what occurred this night last year. July the 8th. On this morning last year came the first overwhelming blow to my worldliness. How blessed to me thou, O God, only knowest, who has made it so. 1836, July the 8th. This day my brother has been 5 years absent from the body and present with the Lord, and knows more and loves more than all earthly saints together. Till the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. 1842, July the 8th, the last anniversary of his brother's death that he would recall with any twinge of sorrow, and he wrote to a parishioner, "This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." Well, he was 18 years of age when his brother died, and if that was not the year of his new birth, it certainly was the time when his friends began to notice a remarkable change in his life. He started taking the things of God more seriously, started teaching a Sabbath school class, reading the Bible more diligently, attending to the faithful ministry of the Word of God. 10 months after David's death, he records this, "You have made me all that I am and given me all that I have." And prayer now became the initial need of every day for him. He says, "I feel it far better to begin with God, to see his face first, and to get my soul near him before it is near another." And then as the months went by, the Holy Spirit touched one area of his life after another. His consciousness of sin was becoming more acute. From time to time, he records in his diary his grief over some worldly pleasure that he'd relapsed into. March the 10th, he says, "I hope never to play cards again." March the 25th, "Never visit on a Sunday evening again." April the 10th, "I absented myself from the dance." Later on, he was to say in his preaching, "O Christless man, you have pleasure, but it is only for a season. Laugh on if you will. Your candle will soon be put out. Your games, your dance, your social parties will soon be over. There are no games in hell." Well, that experience he expressed in the song that he wrote entitled "Jehovah Tzidkenu," based on Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, and we sing it as a hymn. "When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Saviour, must be." Well, in the years to come, he would never claim any kind of Christian perfection, but he would often speak of his failings, and he frequently prayed that he might be made as sinless as a saved sinner can be. Make me as sinless as a saved sinner can be. Well, whilst he remained in that humble attitude of heart and mind, others began to see in him great Christ-likeness. Dr. Candlish said of him, "I cannot understand McCheyne. Grace seems to be natural to him." Now, although his brother had been the greatest influence for good upon his life, there were other people who had an impact upon him as well. And the main attraction, as I say, in the Divinity Hall at that time was Thomas Chalmers. Chalmers was a great help to Murray McCheyne, and it was Chalmers who influenced McCheyne's theology. Another influence in his life was a lifelong friend named Alexander Somerville, and he and Alexander Somerville would go to hear various preachers in the North Church in Edinburgh. But he himself tells us where he found his guide to saving faith. In his diary, on the 11th of March, 1834, he says, "I read in the Sum of Saving Knowledge the work which I think first wrought a saving change in me." Now, the Sum of Saving Knowledge is an appendix to the Westminster Confession, and it gives a practical application of the Confession. It's the subordinate standard of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Now, for some time, he had been meeting with other students at 6:30 every Saturday morning to study the Scriptures. Andrew Bonner says that he could consult the Hebrew of the Old Testament as easily as many ministers consult the Greek of the New. Now, he was also involved at this time in visiting the densely populated areas of the city of Glasgow, of Edinburgh. Thomas Chalmers inspired all of his students to devote time each week to visiting the slums of Edinburgh, to those people who were unchurched, those people who were neglected. And so McCheyne is doing that. He writes in his diary, "I have admired the huge black piles of buildings with their lofty chimneys breaking the sun's rays. Why have I never ventured within? What embedded masses of human beings are huddled together, unvisited by friend or minister. Awake, my soul." Now, his reading at that time was quite wide. He's reading Hebrew, he's reading Greek literature, he's reading systematic theology, he's reading biblical criticism. And then his diary draws attention that he is reading the life of Henry Martyn, he's read the life of David Brainerd, he's reading Jonathan Edwards, and he's reading Richard Baxter. And he's grasping more and more scriptural truth. And he has this great desire to live more and more in communion with God. Tuesday, the February the 23rd, rose early to seek God, and found him whom my soul loves. Who would not rise early to meet such company? And then writing to a student, he says, "Do get on with your studies. Remember, you are now forming the character of your future ministry, if God spare you. If you acquire slovenly or sleepy habits of study now, you will never get the better of it. Do everything in earnest. Above all, keep much in the presence of God. Never see the face of man till you have seen his face, who is our life and our all." Now, all the time that he's in Edinburgh, he's forming an ever-widening circle of like-minded friends. And so when the disruption came, and numbers of ministers left the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church of Scotland, almost to a man, these friends of McCheyne seceded, and they formed a nucleus of what became known as the McCheyne Group. Alexander Somerville, Horatius Bonner, Andrew Bonner, Alexander Moody Stewart. And Andrew Bonner was perhaps his closest friend. And if you want a good biography of Robert Murray McCheyne, it's the biography by Andrew Bonner, The Memoir and Remains of Robert Murray McCheyne. That's the classic. If you go to Glasgow, you'll see Andrew Bonner's church in Glasgow. Wonderful Greek architecture across the front of the building, engraved into the sandstone, are Hebrew words. People thought it was a synagogue, and Andrew Bonner deliberately asked the stonemasons to put this Hebrew text on the building to attract the Jewish population into his church. And it simply says, "He that winneth souls is wise," in Hebrew. And sadly today it's now a recording studio. Well, Alexander Moody Stewart makes this comment when he first met with Murray McCheyne. He says, "It was a golden day when I first became acquainted with a young man, McCheyne, so full of Christ. He introduced Andrew Bonner, and then Horatius Bonner, and then Somerville, and I invited them to meet in my house once a week for prayer. It was a singularly pleasant and fruitful meeting, for we were of one heart and one mind, and the Lord Jesus, according to his promise, was in the midst of us with the joy of his salvation." Now, it was in February 1834 that he was first used of God to awaken a soul to the need of Christ. The circumstances of his call to the ministry are a bit of a mystery, and it's possible that he had a sense of call to the ministry which preceded his conversion. That's only speculation on my part, but it does seem that that was the case. He was greatly influenced in his call to the ministry by the life of Henry Martyn and Legge Richmond and Jonathan Edwards and Brainerd. And at the end of 1835, he sat before a committee of the presbytery in Edinburgh for his trials in the ministry. He was examined in New Testament Greek, in church history, and in systematic theology. And he wrote lightheartedly to his brother that the examiners all heckled me like many terriers on a rat. They pounced on him. Well, he was licensed to preach by the Presbytery of Annan on the 1st of July in 1835. And he records in his diary, "Preached three probationary discourses in Annan Church, and after examination in Hebrew, was solemnly licensed to preach the gospel. "What I have so long desired as the highest honour of man, thou at length givest me. Be clothed with humility." Now, if you go to the southwest of Scotland, instead of kind of just driving straight up to the north, if you go to the southwest, you go through the town of Annan. And the church in Annan, on the main street, you'll see a large statue outside the church of Edward Irving. Edward Irving was the minister of the church in Annan. He is a tragic figure. A wonderful biography of Edward Irving by Arnold Dannemore. Well, Edward Irving preached in that church, and that's where Murray McChain was licensed. And Murray McChain, thinking of Edward Irving, says this: "Irving was such a tragic figure in the Scottish church, becoming the founder of the more modern apostolic and then charismatic movements." And he says in his diary, "I heard of Edward Irving's death. I look back upon him with awe, as on the saints and martyrs of old. A holy man in spite of all his delusions and errors. He is now with his God and Saviour, whom he wronged so much, and yet I am persuaded loved so sincerely. How we should lean for wisdom, not on ourselves, but on the God of all grace." And Edward Irving is a man to read and to learn from, of what pride can do, and how you can be carried away by false doctrine. And he was the founder of the modern charismatic tongues movement. Well, McChain went on to be the minister, or the assistant minister, to John Bonner in Larbert in Stirling. If you go further north from the lowlands of Scotland, you come to Stirling, the huge castle set there upon the rock. And it seems when he went to Larbert near Stirling that he had a premonition that his life was going to be short. And so he just threw himself into the hard work of this parish church. The parish church where he went as a minister was the church where Robert Bruce, who was the successor to John Knox, Robert Bruce first began his ministry in that church. And you can see Robert Bruce's grave, and apparently under the gravestone, Robert Bruce is just about 3 or 4 inches under the gravestone from the service. Well, you remember the story. One day Robert Bruce was preaching to the king, or in front of the king, James V. And James V was seated in the royal gallery with all of his courtiers. And James V was notoriously rude during the service of worship. And on this occasion, he began talking to those around him while Robert Bruce was preaching. And Bruce just stopped for a moment. And then they all realized, and the king realized, and the king fell silent. And then when Robert Bruce began to preach again, the king started chattering and interrupting the sermon in the same way. It happened the third time. And then Robert Bruce turned to the king and said this: "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to keep silent." You need courage to do that when you know the king can have your head cut off. Well, that was the church where McChain commenced his ministry. And one biographer says of him, "McChain had no indolent fibre, either in his body or his soul. It was usual for him to visit 15 families a day. And those visits were not just routine things. He endeavoured to speak to all of his parishioners about their own souls." Now, the parish contained the largest ironworks in Scotland, still there. And it was said that not a worker's wife takes a pain in her head or foot, but she has the minister at her door weekly until she gets well. Death claimed a third of the people who were sick, and such as was McChain's diligence that most of these people died within a day of the last time he had visited them. Now, Andrew Bonner says this: "I had a letter from Robert McChain which has made me resolve to pray for a revival at Larbert and Dunipace. Was humbled by finding that Robert McChain has already been honoured more than I have to the eternal salvation of some souls." Now, in August 1836, a vacancy occurred in the parish church of St. Peter's in Dundee. And McChane and Andrew Bonner were both shortlisted to be called to that church. And it was McChane who was appointed. And he was ordained in St. Peter's on the 24th of November, 1836. If you go to St. Peter's today, still a Free Church of Scotland, the whole building has been renovated inside. McChane's pulpit has been removed and it's put in a side room. There is now an organ gallery, which wasn't there in McChane's day. But if you go in the side door, where most people would go in and out, and you look at the doorstep, there's a large sandstone block that you walk over. And engraved in the sandstone is one word. It is the word eternity, exclamation mark. And it was put there in memory of a man who was a member of McChane's congregation, who used to go all around all the streets of Dundee. And he had a piece of chalk, and he would just chalk on the pavement, eternity, on the walls, eternity. He was known as the Eternity Man, and the Eternity Stone is still there. Well, his first sermon was preached from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." His second sermon was from Acts 3:19, "The Times of Refreshing." And those two sermons sum up the whole of his short but fruitful ministry at Dundee. Listen to some of his diary entries upon his preaching. "June the 15th, a day of visiting, rather a happy one. Large meeting in the evening, felt very happy after it, though mourning for bitter speaking of the gospel. Surely it is a gentle message and should be spoken with angelic tenderness, especially by such needy sinners." And then Andrew Bonner makes the comment, "Of this bitterness in preaching he had little indeed in after days, yet so sensible was he of its being quite natural to all of us, that often he made it the subject of conversation. He used to grieve over himself if he had spoken with anything less than solemn compassion." Bonner says, "I remember on one occasion when we met, he asked what my last Sabbath subject had been, and my sermon had been, 'The wicked shall be turned into hell.' Now on hearing this, he said, 'And were you able to preach it with tenderness? Certain it is that the tone of reproach and upbraiding is widely different from the voice of solemn warning. It is not saying hard things that pierces the consciences of our people. It is the voice of the divine love, heard amid the thunder. The sharpest point of the two-edged sword is not death, but life. And against self-righteous souls, this latter ought to be used more than the former. Such souls can hear us tell of the open gates of hell and the unquenchable fire far more unconcernedly than of the gates of heaven wide open for their immediate return. When we preach the glad tidings were intended to impart immediate assurance of eternal life to every sinner that believes, we strike deeper upon the proud enmity of the world to God than when we show the eternal curse and the second death." And then he says on June the 25th, "My last sermon at this particular place. Some tears, yet I fear some love the messenger, not the message. Some love the messenger, not the message." And then he says, "And I fear that I am so vain as to love that love." Here is the preacher. "The people love the messenger more than the message, and I am so vain as to love their love." And if McChane can say that, where can any of us stand? And he says, "Perish my honour, but let yours be exalted forever." Well, I've got a number of quotations from his diary, but I must push on. The ish is getting closer. On the fifth anniversary of being licensed to preach, he says, "An eventful week. 1 year I have preached Jesus. Have I? Or myself? I have often preached myself, but Jesus I have preached." And Andrew Bonner says that he went about his public work with great reverence. Bonner quotes, "So evident was this that I remember a countryman in my parish observed to me, before he opened his lips as he came along the passage, there was something about him that sorely affected me. In the vestry, in the church, there was never any idle conversation. Everything was preparation of heart, because these people were preparing to approach God in worship. A short prayer preceded his entering the pulpit." And he says, "Surely in going forth to speak for God, a man may well be overawed. Surely in putting forth his hand to sow the seed of the kingdom, a man may even tremble. And surely we should aim at nothing less than to pour forth the truth upon our people through the channel of our own living and our own deeply affected souls. Now, his parish had 4,000 people. He said of the whole city of Dundee that it was given over to idolatry and to hardness of heart. He was grieved to see many, both old and young people, dying in that condition, and he buried them with a very heavy heart. He preached not only on the Lord's Day, he had a Bible class for adults, he lectured to the Sunday school teachers, he preached to the Sunday school children. And he says to the children, "Flee now from the wrath to come. Fly to the Lord Jesus without delay. Escape for your life. Some of you may think that you shall not die because you are young. You forget that one half of the human race die before they reach manhood. The half of the inhabitants of this town die before they are 20. Oh, if you had to stand as often as I have beside the dying bed of little children to see their wild looks and outstretched hands and to hear their dying cries, you would see how needful it is to fly to Christ now. It may be your turn next." Well, the congregation was soon numbered regularly at 1,100 people. And Andrew Bonner says that the attention of the people in the church was remarkable. Some of them would even stand on their feet as they were anxious to hear what he was saying. And when he was preaching at an ordination service, he told the people, "Love and reverence your pastor much, but don't make an idol of him. That will destroy his usefulness." Preaching on the Transfiguration, he said, "There have always been men in the church greatly honored by God. Some are not only of the 12, but of the 3. There are many men in the church who have been eminent believers. O brethren, covet earnestly the best gifts. It is good to be among the 12, but it is far better to be among the 3. Now he gives himself totally unreservedly to the work of a parish minister, travelling great distances to preach in other places. He comes under severe criticism from the professing dead church. There was outright hatred from many people who rejected Christ. And McChain's holiness was noticeable. Before he ever spoke a word to people, his appearance spoke for him. There's abundant evidence in the records and the biography of Bonner and others to say that his very appearance had an instant impact upon people. They said that as he walked from the vestry and walked up the steps into the pulpit, the people said that he brought the savour of Christ with him into that pulpit. After his death, there was a letter found on his desk which had been sent by a stranger who had received good to his soul from a sermon that he heard him preach in St. Peter's. "It was not what you said, nor even how you said it, but it was in your look. It was so Christ-like, the face of one shining from being in the presence of the Lord." Andrew Bonner's wife, she said, "There was something singularly attractive about McChain's holiness. It was not his matter or his manner that struck me. It was just the living epistle of Christ, a picture so lovely I felt I would have given all the world to be as he was, but knew all the time that I was dead in sins." And there was a minister in the north of Scotland. McChain spent the night in his home, and he was so marvellously struck about him. When McChain left the room, the man burst into tears and said, "That's the most Jesus-like man I have ever seen." Now, sometimes he would just say one word, or he would quote a text, and the Spirit of Christ would use it and bless it. James Hamilton says, "Indolence and levity and unfaithfulness are sins that beset me, and his living presence was a rebuke to all of these. I never knew one so instant in season and out of season, so impressed with the invisible realities, and so faithful in reproving sin and witnessing for Christ." Well, I've got to move on. I'm going to skip a number of pages in my notes. Well, most of you know about McChain. He never enjoyed good health. He was often ill. And towards the end of 1838, his ministry was interrupted because there were certain symptoms in his health that gave cause for concern. His violent palpitations of the heart, and his medical advisor said that you must stop work. And so he returned to his home of his parents in Edinburgh, and he was determined he was going to rest until he could resume his ministry. Well, he was prevented from going back as soon as he thought, and it was proposed that he should go with a number of other ministers to visit Palestine and to make personal inquiries into the state of the Jewish people in Israel. Now, it was felt that the voyage and the climate would prove beneficial to him. So Andrew Bonner, his best friend, McChain, Dr. Keith from St. Cyrus, and Dr. Black from Aberdeen, they all went out to Palestine. They travelled through France, Italy, Palestine, Turkey. They went up the Danube into the Slav countries, Prussia, and then into the Low Countries. So it wasn't a holiday, as we would think of it. There is no record of McChain ever taking a vacation. Let me give you a reference to this trip. He says, "The whole way through France, we distributed French tracts. In every village, they came crowding around us to receive them. A priest travelled a whole night with us in the coach. We argued with him first in French, then in Latin, trying to convince him of his errors, showing him his need of peace with God and a new heart. We dared not distribute a single tract in Genoa. We would have been imprisoned immediately. I had an interesting meeting with a Jew in Jerusalem at the large stones, the only remains of God's temple." Well, whilst he's there in Palestine, he'd left the care of his church in Dundee to the man named William Chalmers Burns, young man of 24, and he told, McChain said to his people, "This man, Chalmers Burns, will almost make you forget that you want your own pastor." Now, time won't allow me to tell you of the revival that broke out in Kilsyth near Glasgow, where William Chalmers Burns' father was the minister, and William Chalmers Burns preached, and there was an amazing, astonishing revival took place. And William Chalmers Burns then went to Dundee, and the revival went with him, and the revival broke out in Dundee. Now I've got to turn to page 29. Let me just... So here is the revival at Kilsyth, the revival at Dundee. McChain is in Palestine, and Andrew Bonner takes on the story. "The day we arrived back on the shores of our own land was indeed a singular day. We were intensely anxious to hear of the events that had occurred at home a few months before, the outpouring of the Spirit from on high, while our friends were intensely interested in hearing the tidings of the land of Israel. McChain listened with deep interest to the accounts given of what had taken place in Dundee during the month of August, when he lay at the gates of death in Bouja. The Lord had fulfilled his hopes and answered his prayers. His assistant, Mr. Burns, had been honoured of God to open the floodgates at Dundee as well as at Kilsyth. On the Thursday, the second day after his return, at the close of the usual evening prayer meeting in St. Peter's, when the minds of many were deeply solemnized by the tidings which had reached them, he spoke a few words about what had for some days detained him from them. He invited those to remain who felt the need for an outpouring of the Spirit to convert them. About 100 people remained. At the end of a solemn sermon, these anxious souls, suddenly the power of God seemed to descend. They were all bathed in tears. A similar meeting the next evening in the church, much melting of heart, an intense desire for Christ. On adjourning to the vestry, the arm of the Lord was revealed. No sooner was the vestry door opened to admit those people who were anxious to speak than a vast number pressed in with awful eagerness. It was like a pent-up flood breaking forth. Tears were streaming from the eyes of many. Some fell on the ground, groaning and weeping and crying for mercy. Onward from that night, meetings were held every day for weeks, and the extraordinary nature of the work justified and called for extraordinary services. The whole town was moved. Many believers doubted. The ungodly raged, but the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Whole families were being affected at once, and men in the neighbouring parishes came to help in the work. A number of ministers examined the work impartially, judiciously, and they said that this is a work of God." Now, here is McChain coming back from Palestine, and the revival is taking place. He had no envy that another instrument had been used instead of himself to bring about this revival. He simply rejoiced that the work was being done by whatever hand. Now, throughout the following months, hundreds came under conviction. There were 39 weekly services in some form or other being held at St. Peter's. Five of these were prayer meetings conducted by and attended by entirely by children. Five weekly prayer meetings conducted and attended by children. And McChain was careful to point out that it was not mere excitement. Months later, he pointed out that he could not think of more than two people who had made a false profession. Now, when he went to that church in Dundee, there had not been enough true Christians who were either willing or able to start a Sunday school. Now there were 19. Not people, not 19 people. There were 19 Sunday schools that were taking place. So all the marks of a true, authentic revival were present. He compared it with the revival at Cambus Lang under Whitfield and the New England revivals under Jonathan Edwards. So through 1841-42, his ministry flourished. He's visiting all the parishes, disregarding his own health in order to see to the physical well-being and the spiritual needs of the people. Preaching was his delight. He made it a rule that he would never refuse an invitation to preach unless he was already engaged. So he is preaching not only in Dundee, he's going to other places, and he's preaching the gospel to them. Listen to one of his sermons. "You will not thank me in eternity for rocking your cradle and lulling you to sleep over the pit of hell. Oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder, that I had a frame like iron, that I might visit every one of you and say, 'Escape from your life.' Oh, sinners, you know little how I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door." And to ministers of the gospel he said, "Study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. Your sermons on the Sabbath last but an hour or two. Your life preaches all week. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." And he was concerned about the method of preaching. And his aim was to affect the heart of the conscience in the act of preaching. And he says it is the responsibility of the preacher to affect the heart and the conscience as well as to instruct the mind. And he says, "The main benefit obtained by preaching is by the impression made upon the mind at the time, and not by remembering what was delivered." Now listen to this. "If the rock does not break when the hammer strikes, it is not likely to break afterwards." Now, those of us who are preachers, we often comfort ourselves by saying, "Well, they'll go away and they'll think about it and maybe be converted." No, says McChain, that very rarely happens. If the rock doesn't break when the hammer hits it in the act of preaching, you need to pray that while the word is being preached, the Spirit of God will come upon people and they will be converted there and then. That's what McChain sought to do. That's what Thomas Chalmers sought to do when he was converted. It was said of Chalmers that he would lean over the pulpit and he's offering people as if he had the very gift of salvation physically in his hands, urging people to take it. Salvation instantaneously under the act of preaching. Well, his health deteriorated. I have to rush on. The issue's getting smaller. And he took ill. Took pneumonia, took to his bed with a raging fever. It lasted a number of days, constantly praying, asking for his friend Andrew Bonner to come and visit him from Glasgow. Someone expressed the wish that they could have seen him going into the pulpit that Sabbath, and he replied, "I'm preaching the sermon that God would have me to do." Then he spoke as if preaching to his people. "You must be awakened in time, or you will be awakened in everlasting torment to your eternal confusion. You may soon get me away, but that will not save your souls." And then he prayed, "This parish, Lord, this people, this whole place, do it yourself, Lord, for your weak servant." Early on the morning of March the 25th, he raised his hands as if to pronounce the benediction. Then he let them fall without a groan or a sigh, just a quiver of the lip, and his soul was at rest. He was not yet 30 years of age. Finished his course. The diary entry in Bonner's diary, the 25th of March, reads this: "This afternoon about 5 o'clock, a message has just come to tell me of Robert McChain's death. Never, never in all my life have I felt anything like this. It is a blow to myself, to his people, to the Church of Christ in Scotland. Life has lost half its joys were it not for the hope of saving souls. There was no friend I loved like him. Now Andrew Bonner went straight to St. Peter's, prayed with the people, spoke to them. They were all bathed in tears, sobbing uncontrollably. And there's a little booklet, a volume, entitled McChane from the Pew. It's written by a man named William Lamb, who was one of the elders in McChane's church, and he's giving his impressions of what he saw of McChane from the pew. And William Lamb says, that night, he said, I found my eyes turning often to the pulpit and thinking, it's empty tonight. It's empty. Well, thank God for your minister, because one day you may be saying the same. It's empty. And we don't have the same passion, and we don't have the same spiritual concern, and the evils of sin don't seem to affect us as they did, the likes of McChane. And we don't seem to be captivated with the glory of Christ as we should and as he was. It's not that we deny these things. It's just that they don't dominate us as they dominated him. And we often associate the life and ministry of McChane with the revival that took place at that time. But his life and example teach us about the necessity of hard work in the ministry of God. Revival is exceptional, it is extraordinary. William Chalmers Burns, who was so mightily used of God in Kilsyth and then in Dundee, throughout the rest of his ministry, he never saw any of those signs again. Revival is a sovereign work of God. So we don't despise the day of small things. We engage in the regular worship, preaching of the Word of God, witnessing to people. But there are times when God comes in the power of the Spirit, and there is an unusual heightening of the sense of God's presence. And it is then, very much in the act of preaching, that people are converted. And surely it should be our yearning, our longing, and a theme of our praying, that we might see something of that kind of thing in the day and age in which we live. This nation and the Western world is ripe for judgment. The legalizing of homosexuality that you saw in New York is not a precursor of judgment. That is a sign of judgment. Judgment is already being worked out. But wherever a situation is ripe for judgment, it is ripe for mercy. And so we need to pray that God will show mercy and come to us in our churches, and that he will do a work that the world will stand aside and say, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Well, my ish is just 2 minutes. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for who you are and for all that you mean to your people. And how we thank you for the life of this man, this short life, and yet how under your grace and help he accomplished more than many in a whole lifetime. O God, we look to you. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what you have done in the past you are able to do in our day. This is our hope, and this is our confidence. And we pray to you that even today, and even this coming week in this family conference, that you might make bare your mighty arm and meet with your people, not for our sake alone, but that you might be glorified, and that men may honor you and worship you and devote their lives to you. Especially to the young people, O God, cause them to ask the question, in the light of McChane's life, what am I doing with my life? Hear our prayers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.